I think every single preacher has the task of like defending the church. I don't mean defending the local church that they're in, but defending the church in general. And we all know that sometimes it's kind of indefensible. And especially when you look out in a larger realm, because you look out in a larger realm and you see what churches are into, you see that they're into things that they shouldn't be into. And even when we talk about just among our own number, we see people who are hypocritical. We see sometimes people who are kind of religious blowhards. Sometimes we even see lots of misconduct. And particularly, there's been a lot of churches out in the religious world who have suffered because of sexual misconduct. You wrap all of that together, along with the fact that a lot of churches seem to present an inordinate affection for money, and that's why, honestly, it's hard to defend it. Depending on what is happening out in the world and the headlines, sometimes I'm a little bit defensive about what I do. If someone asks me what I do, given the particular moment in time, I kind of try to weave around it. Oh, it's a nice day. Because the headlines that are out there are just so bad. But what I want to get across today is that God gave us the plan for what the church is. And He told us what the church is. And we're not only made to be together. You know, it's not good for man to be alone, said in the context of marriage. God put us together for us to be members of the church, because that's good for us to be the church. And we're going to see why. The book of Ephesians is fantastic for this singular purpose. A lot of you who've done Bible study know that Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar to one another. But Colossians takes the route of developing Jesus Christ. Ephesians takes the route of developing the church. And that's why we're going to talk about it today. And almost from beginning to end, save the sixth chapter in Ephesians, almost from beginning to end, it's just full of all of these great discussions about what the church is. So no matter what our failings are, and we're going to have them, no matter what our failings are, in spite of trying to be good, in spite of trying to stand for truth, we can actually know this is what God wanted us to be. If you're a young person and you're deciding, is this going to be me? Is this going to be the task that I'm going to put myself to for the rest of my life? You need to let God define it. And that's what today's about. It's about letting God define what He's looking for and what He wants in the church. Ephesians chapter 1 opens with verses 3 through 14. That is one of the most comprehensive, if not the most comprehensive, statements about our salvation, personally, individually. Then when we get to verse 15, there's two prayers in Ephesians, one at the end of chapter 1 and one at the end of chapter 3. This one at the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, kind of begins the whole idea about what the church is for. Some of these points are going to be multi-verses. Some of these points we're going to get multiple points from a single verse. I'm going to try to read through these, every one of them, as we come to them. So let's get started. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So there we've gotten, basically, Paul is writing out his prayers. We are so fortunate that Paul does this multiple times throughout his letters. He says in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you to the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, I told you every one of these points could easily be developed into its own sermon, and you can immediately see why. So much thought in that, but I'm tasked with the point of trying to condense it down. And what I want to share with you on this first point is just simply the fact that the church is there to represent the fullness of Jesus Christ. So we're seeing Jesus Christ. He's been sent down on the earth. He's died for our sins. He's the Redeemer of mankind. And we think, you know, what could we ever do to repay Him for the sacrifice that He gave? Well, the point is, there is no repaying something like that. But there is something that we can do, and that is to be a part of the Lord's church. But why? Because God wants us to? That's actually a very sufficient answer. But there's more depth there. And if you don't know Ephesians, you're likely to miss it. The fact of the matter is, the church completes Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? The Bible actually gives several illustrations, and as soon as I flash these up on the screen, you're going to be like, oh yeah, I think I know exactly what he's talking about. There are several illustrations that help us to understand this very concept, because think about this. Don't you know that a bridegroom is incomplete without a bride? We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. That's actually the last point once we get into Ephesians chapter 5. Don't you know that a vine is incomplete without branches, or a shepherd is incomplete without a sheep, or a head is incomplete without a body? What does Jesus need? Jesus needs the church. Why? Because it completes Him. It completes Him. And His authority over the church, which was said and stated in this paragraph, is far above everything. If you'll notice the words that are used, all principality, power, might, and dominion. And I think that's just a very eloquent way of saying that every power, whether it's here on the earth, whether it's terrestrial, or whether it's above, whether it's celestial, Jesus Christ's authority is above it all, because He, as a part of the Godhead, is over everything. And I just love the beauty when we get, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, because this makes, again, a very, very nice point. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, because Colossians deals with Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Let's just pick out a couple of points here. Colossians 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all of the fullness should dwell. So the fullness of what? Well, the fullness of deity should dwell. But what makes a part of, what makes a component of that fullness of deity? It's all of us in the proper place as members of the Lord's church. Now, what do we get for that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. This is a fantastic verse. You need to remember this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. So what does He fill the church with? What does He fill you with? Glory, wisdom, power, majesty, truth, goodness, holiness, grace. Christ needs you because you complete Him. You are the fullness that God sent Him down on the earth to establish. Isn't that? I mean, that's just a magnificent thought. I'd love to just kind of stop here, but it gets even better when we go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we are alive with Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Now starting to read in chapter 2, verse 1 and down through verse 10. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature children of wrath as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy... Let me stop there. So look at that statement in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And look at the state that all of us are in. And let's make a very, very important point that the religious world is not going to like. Look at this. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Death always. Death always implies a change from being alive. Think about that, because it's going to be really profound in just a moment. Death always implies a change from being alive. When you were born, what were you? Contrary to lots and lots and lots of popular opinion, you were alive. When you were born, you were alive. And I don't mean that in the physical sense. I mean that in the spiritual sense. So what happened? Well, you got tempted and you committed sin. And what did that make you? That made you dead. And there's where we pick up in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You're dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Death always implies that there was a previous state of being alive. Think about that. But we got to go on to verse 4. Here's what God did. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You were once dead, but now you can be alive again. And you can be alive again through Jesus Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up together and He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. So we're made alive in Christ. It's a new life. It's a spiritual life. Made alive together. If you want, for example, the Bible, a lot of times, the Bible will give you a figure, but it's not the only figure that it gives you. Sometimes it is a unique figure, I'll admit, but this time it's not. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, here's what I mean. Romans chapter 5, looking in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So here's another image that still shows exactly what takes place through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, you're dead, but you can be made alive. In Romans chapter 5, you're enemies, but now you can be reconciled to the point of being friends, of having fellowship with one another. So it's the same concept, it's just shown in two different ways. We can be alive with Christ. Through what? Well, through His grace. He's rich in His mercy and He's rich in His grace. And we probably understand what the difference between grace and mercy is. But just for the benefit of it, mercy is when you kind of get something that you is kind of what mercy is when you don't get something that you should have deserved. Grace is when you get something that you didn't deserve it. So they kind of go together, they dovetail together very, very nicely. They are different concepts, but they're not miles apart. Grace is just, as people would say, an unmerited favor. I'm getting something that I didn't deserve. Kind of mercy is the opposite of that. But again, they come together quite nicely. But the one point that we need to make sure that we understand is that we receive this by grace, but it's also through our faith. So any kind of idea that divorces what we do from the grace of God just simply goes against what Scripture says. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just taking the time to establish this quickly. Again, it could be and perhaps even should be established quite a bit more, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So there's no release from obligation. You're going to be judged according to what you do, even though you've been saved by grace through faith. You still have to what? You still have to serve Him, and you still have to do His will. You still have to live in holiness. You still have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you take that away, then what you're doing is running counter to a lot of places and a lot of teaching in the New Testament. We're trying to balance all of it. We're trying to give a full idea of everything that's in the Scripture that we're responsible for. And we're responsible of taking that grace and living that life in grace with our faith. And our faith produces good work, just like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 said. Let's go to verse 11 now, down to verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, because now the church is the body of the reconciled. So, the body of the reconciled in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So there's a progression here when he's talking about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, more so about the Gentiles here. There's a progression of what's taking place physically. The Gentiles lack the ancient sign of the covenant. Circumcision was given back in Genesis chapter 17. It was the cutting off of the foreskin. There are lots of, while it's never directly mentioned, lots and lots of scholars believe that that was a symbol of the removal of something that was dirty, of something that was unclean, making these people special and making them set apart. The Gentiles didn't have that. So we move on to number two. Politically, they didn't have a part in Israel's national or religious life. Third, spiritually, they had no knowledge of the true God. But then Christ came, and Christ did away with that barrier. Now, there's a couple of ideas here. First of all, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And Matthew 27, verse 51, I think, is the first one that probably people would think of. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, when Jesus dies on the cross, during the crucifixion, when He died, chapter 27, verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." So the idea of this veil was the largest, highest, most important, most significant of these partitions. For the Jew, it represented a barrier. They couldn't go into the most holy place. Only the high priest could do that, and he could only do it one day a year. So that access was there. So when Jesus Christ died, that veil was torn in two. But there's another idea. Because when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks of this middle wall of partition. Now, one of the other New Testament writers, or not a New Testament writer, but a writer in New Testament times, Josephus, used this word to indicate the part of the temple complex, the wall. I mean, it was a beautiful, ornate structure. He used the word to indicate the wall that was built that kept the Gentiles out but allowed Israel in. So the temple complex, if you look down on it, I want to say it's concentric rings, but it wasn't rings. It was rectangles, concentric rectangles, I guess. And each one of these, as they came in more and more, they excluded more and more people. So you had the big enormous courtyard that everyone could be in. But then you had the court of Israel, and only Israel could go in there. Then you had the court of women. Then you had the actual court that only the people who were bringing their sacrifices could enter into. Josephus used this middle wall of partition as the wall that kept the Gentiles out. So what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus tore down that middle wall of partition. And he took away, and this is very, very important, he took away the Old Testament. Because what did the Old Testament do? Well, the Old Testament, because it was given, this is very important too, because it was only given to Old Testament Israel, it was a very, very specific national law, and it was taken down. And Paul used a specific word here, ordinances, which are just decrees and statutes and edicts and specific rules. So when that law was taken away, there was no separation left between Jews and Gentiles. They could now be reconciled. They could now come together in one body in Jesus Christ. Now, how did they do that? Let's look in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 27 and 28, because this is important. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Because in trying again to put all of this information together as efficiently as possible, once that wall was down, now there was opportunity. So in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 27, which is actually a chapter that talks about the fact that there were Jews and taking away that Jewish law because it had been fulfilled. He says in 27, "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We all become God's special people. We all become, if it's not going too far, God's covenant people, except it's not the old covenant, it's the new covenant. The new covenant of Jesus Christ, where again, all of us can be reconciled together. Guys, that Jewish system was done away. And it didn't matter if you're talking about the ceremonial part, which is all of the sacrifices and the feast days. Yesterday was Yom Kippur, their Day of Atonement. I mentioned that the high priest could only go in on the Day of Atonement. Well, literally yesterday, I'm not joking, yesterday was the Jews' Day of Atonement. So all of that's done away. The moral laws, I mean the Ten Commandments, all done away. It's all gone. It's all done. So that we can be one in Jesus Christ. It is a body where all of us are reconciled. Just a wonderful thing. But let's go on. Ephesians chapter 2 now. Go back to verse 19. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 now, looking in the 19th verse. So Ephesians chapter 2, looking in the 19th verse, it says, "Now therefore, Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we're going to get two from this last one. And the first one that we're just going to note is a fellowship of saints. A fellowship of saints. Paul was a Roman citizen. And because he was a Roman citizen, he used that status. In fact, when you go through the book of Acts, specifically when you get in Acts chapter 25, he's gone back to Jerusalem. He gets into a lot of trouble. He gets arrested. He's taken to essentially the political center of Palestine back then, which was Caesarea. And in Caesarea, they were wanting to try him, but he appealed to Caesar. And when he appealed to Caesar, he was demonstrating he had a Roman citizenship. And that citizenship meant something, and he was going to use it to try to remedy his situation. Philippi, here's just another little nugget that you get in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul talked about our citizenship being in heaven. Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, not every city in the Roman Empire was a Roman colony, but if you were a Roman colony, Philippi was in Asia Minor. I mean, it was hundreds of miles away from Rome. But if you were designated as a Roman colony, it was just like you lived in Rome. So those places were special. And playing off of that, Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. To the Philippians, boy, that would have caught their attention. Citizenship's in heaven. Well, now Paul uses here these two terms of what we are. Well, two sets of terms. Let me say that. Two sets. Three terms, but in two different sets. First of all, he uses the concept of strangers and foreigners. At least that's the way the New King James Version uses these words. Strangers and foreigners. Those who were outsiders without any real share in God's family. So they were just out there. They didn't have access. But then the third term, which is really the second grouping of it, was a fellow citizen, one who possessed equal privilege and advantage. There's one class of citizen, and no class is inferior to the other. So we have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with one another. Let's look in 1 John chapter 1, just very quickly. 1 John chapter 1, let's just notice in verses 6 and 7. 1 John chapter 1, looking in verses 6 and 7, here's what it says. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, taking from that and explaining the concept of the church is pretty simple. We're all a part of the universal church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, when those who were being saved were added to the church, or they were added to the number, they were being added to that large universal body. But then it didn't take long at all in the book of Acts to show that there were all these different bodies all over the place. Philippi was one of them. And these were all local congregations. And these local congregations, they had fellowship with one another. Paul demonstrated that in Acts chapter 9 when he was coming from Damascus and he wanted to go to Jerusalem to join with them. We use the term placing membership, which technically isn't in the New Testament. But the concept is, he was wanting to join with them. So we have all of these local bodies. I mean, we've got multiple ones just here in town, where saints come together, and because they're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they have fellowship with God. And they come into this body. And there's an agreement there. Because when they come into that one body, they agree. I'm going to walk in the light. I'm going to do the will of God. I'm going to serve and be of service to this local body. And then the local body with elders says, we're going to give you a place to worship in spirit, in truth. It is our responsibility to maintain worship in spirit and in truth. It's also our responsibility to maintain accountability. So we hold people accountable, or at least we should. And as we hold people accountable, there are times when correction has to be made. If correction can't be made, then the church has to withdraw it. It has to identify the fact that someone's not walking in the light anymore. And that is, in a nutshell, the whole concept of fellowship. And Paul put it beautifully here as he's just indicating what it was in verse 19. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints. And those fellow citizens, as it works along in a specific way in a local body, is just the way that I've described. Now, again, that's a very quick way to go through it. But this is what we have with one another. This is why we need the church. You know, we need mutual care. We need mutual encouragement. We need mutual upbuilding. But we need to be accountable. We need to be pushed. Now, there's a lot of people who would say that if I'm not, you know, I know I need to do something. I know I need to do it. But if I'm not pushed, I don't get out and do it. I mean, how many people, if that just described you, and I ask you to raise your hand, everyone in the room would raise their hand. We need a place to keep us accountable. We need a place to push us to grow and become better. What is that? Well, that's the local body, spiritually speaking. And that's what we are. One more that we'll talk about this morning, and it's in the same verse, if you'll just notice that. Of course, the church is the household of God. And the house, or the household, obviously refers to the church. I would simply say that it's much like the kingdom. So kingdom has an implication to it. Kingdom has an implication that you've got a king. Kingdom has an implication that you've got a law, that you've got territory, that you've got subjects. All of that's true. We could put everything that we know about the church and we could sort it into all of that. But it also implies a household. It implies a family. Sometimes people use the term, and it's become very popular over the last 20 years or so, the term church family. Again, that's one of those terms that isn't necessarily... So it's two words that are put together that aren't actually put together in the New Testament, but the concept's there. The concept's there. We are a family. And every family has drama every once in a while. But family should be a place where people love each other. Family should be a place where even sometimes being separated, there's lots of times as far as Christians are concerned, I may not see a particular Christian for a long, long time. But when I do, it's like they're family. And there's lots and lots, and I've mentioned it a bunch of times, you know, Jenny and I and the children are far, far removed in miles from our physical family. So we have lots and lots of people that have kind of filled in those surrogate roles for us in various different places. My kids have had surrogate grandfathers. I've had surrogate fathers to run things through and bounce things off of. Surrogate mother. So that's the way that it is. And that's the way that it should be. We are a family. And we shouldn't be at that distance that kind of keeps us, but we should be close. I love Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Romans chapter 12 is another, fantastic place that we could go and just expound on that endlessly. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and in honor giving preference to one another. So that concept of giving preference to one another means that we identify and we treat them as something special because they are. Households was just a word that was used by the ancients to describe sometimes a family of slaves that lived under a ruler or a landowner. And there are households that are mentioned, Romans chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, as Paul is closing out the book of Romans, he mentions a couple of households in those verses. And even that idea kind of works. Romans chapter 6 establishes the fact that we are slaves or we are servants of Jesus Christ. So because we are slaves of Jesus Christ, we are in that household of Christ. And because we're in that household of Christ, that administration of Christ, then again, we have that closeness. We have what's so special. And it doesn't matter what nation that we're converted from. It doesn't matter where we grew up. It doesn't matter where we live. We're all one in Jesus Christ. That's a magnificent thought. It took me a long, long time to kind of think about this, but finally I heard someone say it. Music has 12 notes, and those notes can be arranged literally in endless ways. And because we only play 12 notes, I can go to Japan and I can't speak the language, but I can speak those 12 notes. And while I may not be able to communicate with them on that kind of level, we can't talk about where we're going to go for lunch. When we start playing, we're only playing from 12 notes. And we all know those notes. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing, especially if you're into music. But it's really a beautiful thing where you're speaking the same language even though you don't know one another. And the beauty of being in the Lord's body is that we're all in the same household. Again, we may be spread all over the world, but we're all in this special place in the household of God. And that's what makes it so important. We're not strangers. We're not foreigners anymore. Now we're fellow citizens. Now we're in the household of God. A special, special relationship. Paul's going to go on, of course, and as we come together tonight, we'll look at, through chapter 5, 6 more of these vantage points that explain just what the church is. But I'll tell you, lessons like this are exciting. Lessons like this are exciting. I know that there's an element of it that's kind of academic because you're going through big pieces of text and you're looking at specific words and you're trying to make those words manageable in a quick amount of time. But they're exciting because we're getting to know the church from God Himself. We're getting to know what it ought to be, what it should be, what God wants it to be. And by the time you string all of these together from this morning and tonight, you're going to get the shot of what church was always meant to be. Now, mankind comes along and they change it and they twist it and they distort it, but we can't. And hopefully, we don't. But we want people to know what organization, what institution, sometimes it's kind of hard to find a word to use, what that is and what they become a part of. Because we've spoken about it already this morning, that when you come into it, you come into it through Jesus Christ. It's His sacrifice. It's God being rich in His grace and in His mercy through the sacrifice of Jesus where you come into the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, again, when you obey, you're added to that church. This morning, if someone's ready to kind of take the step into Jesus Christ, which means taking the step into the church, because it's that important, you're not baptized and then you just go out and kind of spiritually wander aimlessly. That doesn't save you. Being a part of a local body saves you, and that's for another lesson. We want you to be saved. We want you to come to Christ. We want you to be a part of God's body, the church, as God wanted it to be. That's always our invitation. That's always our desire. We want to make it available for you and possible for you So if you need to talk to us, come up here tonight or today while we're going to sing our invitation song and tell us, this is what I want to be a part of. Please, if you will, let's stand and let's sing.